back to Trinity Talks. We're doing our summer series now on the prayer book. I'm back with Tripp Gordon, and he and I are talking about the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Mm-hmm. But before we do that, it's been a while. We haven't talked for a little while, at least not on the podcast. So I just wanted to start with, are you looking forward to anything this summer?
Yeah, well, first of all, yeah, sorry, listeners, if you know we kept you waiting. I don't know, that might be like two of you out there. But
this is still technically our spring series.
Yeah, glad you stuck around. You know, ministry things happen and life happens, and but we're glad to have a little bit of some time this summer to provide some resources for you all, and hope to provide more moving forward. This summer, got three things for you, Jake.
Wow.
Number one, you're very aware of this because you hear me talking about it all the time, but I just got in the zone this past week and really last few weeks and started planning for building a garage gym.
Yep.
And so my last few weeks have been pretty preoccupied with that. And so it's almost done. And so I'm just excited about using that thing this summer.
Nice.
Got a rower, a rack, bike, all the nine
free
yards. Weights. Yeah. So excited about that. Secondly, got a little trip upcoming with some family going to Scotland.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
So excited about that. Then lastly, this may seem like coming way out of left field here, but in July, so take a step back for a second. I'm not a big video game guy.
Uh-huh.
But I used to be in high school or whatever, and a game I used to play all the time was NCAA football.
Uh-huh.
In 2014, they discontinued the series because of name, image, and likeness complications.
Interesting.
Or players not making money from the game, that kind of thing, and which made sense. But now they've changed laws and rules and regulations around name, image, and likeness, and players can be compensated. And so the game's back. And so this is NCAA is coming back for the first time in over 10 years this year.
Oh.
And if you are of my generation, this is a very big deal.
Uh-huh.
So in mid-July, that game comes out, and my life will change. So those are three big things.
Man,
looking forward to.
Sounds like a very full summer of working out, enjoying the NCAA, and going to Scotland. Man, it's a lot to do. I have a less exciting summer
plans. Yeah, what are you doing? Child rearing or something?
Yeah, child rearing is part of it. it's like a permanent part of your life once you have a child. You're just permanently child rearing. Actually, not permanently, but you know, for a long time you're child rearing. But yes, we'll be doing some child rearing with our child who is now a little over a year and a half. So we'll be doing that a whole bunch this summer. But we will also be going on a cruise in August with my wife's family to the Caribbean, which will be lovely. I'm a little anxious about the logistics of getting a 1.5-year-old to a cruise ship and off of a cruise ship. But I think being on the cruise ship should be pretty easy. So we'll figure that out as we go. But I'm actually really excited, and this may sound like really lame, but I am actually really excited about our service schedule for the summer. The dropping down to 10 o'clock service. Like, I am legitimately excited to see the summer service be full. So we've got now 10 and 5:30, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the 10 o'clock, or traditionally over the summer, we'd maintain the 9 and the 11, and the 9 and the 11 would both have like 120, 160 people, which in our sanctuary feels pretty bare and pretty empty. Mm-hmm. Worship feels kind of light. You really don't feel like there's a whole lot of people there. So this summer, I'm hoping we'll get most of those people at the morning 10 o'clock service, so you'll have like 300 people. So it's going to feel like Christmas every week for 2 months. I'm so excited. So, yeah. Also, the people that come to the 9 o'clock, my family included, will get to come an hour later, which will buy us a little bit more breathing room in the morning, which will be delightful. But we won't have to wait until 11, because the 11 o'clock service has a problem in that it runs basically into nap time. And so it's really hard for our family to go to the 11 because our child needs to get to sleep. Otherwise, he becomes truly miserable. So, So I again, it might sound a little lame, but I'm very excited about the 10 o'clock service this summer. I think it will be a blast, and I think it'll be a really cool way to spend the summer. So, so those are some stuff I'm excited for.
Yeah. And there is the evening service.
That's true. Yes, so, the 5:30 as well, which I hope will attract a lot more people this summer. Not only people coming back in from out of town, but we're providing childcare. So Katie and I can go to the 5:30 this summer, which I'm equally excited about because we tried the 5 o'clock when it first started. We tried bringing Nathan when there was no childcare, and it ended up Katie went to service, and I hung out in the hallway with Nathan. So it's just, you know, it could be hard.
You're going on a cruise.
Yes.
A Caribbean cruise.
Yes, yes.
You don't know that reference. Somebody out there does, and you're welcome. have you been on one before?
Yeah, once when I was like 8, we went on a Caribbean cruise for my grandfather's, I want to say it was his like 70th birthday, way back in the day. So that was fun. I was really small, and I don't remember much about it, but I remember it being fun for me as an 8-year-old. Mm-hmm. So I hope it's fun for me as a 30-year-old with my child as a 1.5-year-old. So we'll have family there, so it'll be easier to take care of him. Like, Katie's mother will be there, and she's a child whisperer, so she'll be able to handle our child.
Yep.
So hopefully Katie and I will have some freedom to relax, but we'll see what happens either way. But yes, cool. Focusing on the topic. No, you're good. Focusing on the topic at hand here, the prayer book trip. Mm-hmm. What a thing to talk about. So what... Why? Why did you pick this topic? Why are we talking about the prayer book?
Yeah, for sure, man. I mean, so a few thoughts there. Number one is just kind of remind the listeners, you know, part of the spirit of this podcast is to reproduce some of our teaching materials that we make available for people throughout the year, foundations classes, just conversations we're having as a church, and put them on some sort of digitally saved format.
Uh-huh.
And in the fall of last year, we had a Understanding the Prayer Book class, kind of a why do we do what we do class. So in one lane, one of the reasons we're doing this is just to kind of reproduce some of that material in a conversational format. Secondly, I would say, I think it is, we are kind of double clicking or zooming in on the discussion we had last year on what is Anglicanism. Uh-huh. That was our first series. And if somebody hasn't listened to that, would recommend it to them. Yeah. It might be helpful going into this conversation.
It might almost be a prerequisite to understand what we're talking about here, but we'll find out.
And so inevitably, when you ask that question, what is Anglicanism, you're going to have a few follow-up questions.
Sure.
And one of them might be, okay, who was Henry VIII? And like, who was Thomas Cranmer? And what was all their impact? And then somebody might ask some more historical questions about English Civil War, or like, how did Anglicanism come to America, that kind of thing. But one question you'll probably ask before any of all that is, okay, tell me more about the prayer book. That is, in a lot of ways, people's introduction into Anglicanism. You can't really describe Anglicanism without it. And I mean, it is one of those things that if you come to any Anglican service, come to evening service, come to the highest church Anglican service in the world that virtually feel like you're at a Catholic service, go to an Anglican service in England, in South Africa, in Australia, wherever, and the prayer book is going to be influential in shaping that service. Compare that to like some of those other things, Henry VIII, Thomas Cranmer, all sorts of those things. You're like, you're not going to be thinking about that week in, week out. And if you are, think about something else. I find it's something that a lot of people are asking about. And it's very mercurial. I think people have different perceptions about the prayer book. It's something that if you came from a certain upbringing, you have some understandings about. If you came from another upbringing, you have no understandings about. And so you come into an Anglican space, and on the front of our bulletin, I think it says that our services come from the 2019 Anglican Church in North America's prayer book. You're like, you might as well have told me this is the 1782 Norwegian prayer thing. You know, I have no idea what that means. I have no conception of like how to even think about that.
Yeah,
you know?
I read that in one of my first services. I went, I trust you. I don't know what that means, but I trust you. Yeah. Like, what are we talking about?
Right. I mean, even if you Google it, you're kind of like, okay, there's still a lot of questions I have here.
Sure. Yeah.
So I thought this was a super helpful question to have. Again, kind of doubling down on what we looked at last year and then kind of helping shape an understanding about it.
Great. Good, good, good. Well, I'm looking forward to learning more because I know very little. So only what I've learned from you, basically. So, yeah, it should be an exciting discussion. I hope our listeners and I will benefit from learning more about the prayer book, because it is so, it literally is on the front of the bulletin. So yeah. It's important. Something that we deal with a lot around here. So.
Yeah. So tell me, Jake, not to switch roles too much here, but I can be the interviewer for just a second. since you're coming from a non-Anglican background, and just for the listener's sake too, if they didn't know, I don't come from an Anglican background, mm-hmm. even though ordained now, but yes. What do you think of when you think of the Book of Common Prayer, or it's often called the Prayer Book as well? Like, what are some of your gut instincts? Like, if you have any, what comes to mind when you think of that?
Yeah. So my first interaction with the Book of Common Prayer was kind of weird. It was on. So my mother's family is from my mother's side of the family is from Hawaii, and we went back there for a family vacation. While we were there, we went to an Episcopal church, like a little tiny pink Episcopal church. It was either on Oahu or on Hawaii. I don't remember which one. But we went to the service. There was like 8 people there, and they had just the Book of Common Prayer in the backs of the chairs. Mm. And a lot of the service was like directly, like you picked up the Book of Common Prayer, flipped to a page, and read from it. And I was like, I don't know what's going on. Yeah. I was very deeply confused. I was a very new Christian at the time, and I was like, I don't know what's happening. Yeah. Why are we doing this? Why isn't there a Bible? I don't know what this is. The whole service just like deeply confused me. So I was like, I don't know what we're doing.
Yeah.
So that was my first and only experience with the Book of Common Prayer before coming to Holy Trinity. Mm-hmm. So we use it significantly less heavy-handedly, or at least it's less obvious, because obviously there aren't Books of Common Prayer in the backs of the seats. People aren't picking them up and going, okay, turn to page 300 of the Book of Common Prayer and we're going to read this collect. But yeah, I still don't really know what it is. Mm-hmm. So what is the Book of Common Prayer?
Yeah. Well, briefly, so you kind of said it there. I mean, you've gone now to Holy Trinity for a few years.
Uh-huh.
Not to jump ahead too far, but
sure.
I guess, what have you gathered so far? Like, I can fill in the gaps
sure,
for sure.
Yeah. But so from what I can tell, again, because we don't have it in the seat backs, I know a lot of our... A lot of the elements of our liturgy are taken from the Book of Common Prayer. Mm-hmm. So I know we've got collects, and we've got like prayers. There's just which collects are prayers, but like parts of the service where we'll say things or we'll do, or the ministers will say things. And I'm not 100% confident, but I'm pretty sure those are just elements that are from the Book of Common Prayer. So this is a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer that we're now saying for absolution, for instance, mm-hmm. or something like that. So, but there's only like maybe 4 or 5 of them, and thinking of them, they might fill a page or maybe 2 pages of text. But I've seen the Book of Common Prayer, and it's like 400 pages. There has to be other stuff in there. Mm-hmm. Like, I have some confidence that maybe there's iterations of those prayers, but yeah, I feel like I have a very thin vertical slice understanding of what could possibly be in the Book of mm-hmm. Common Prayer from what is in our liturgy. Mm-hmm. But again, there has to be more in there. It's a big book.
yeah, for sure. Well, so bottom line, just kind of answer the question directly. And so again, the question is, what is the Book of Common Prayer? Specifically, like, what is in it? You know, when I open one up, what should I expect to see? Book of Common Prayer is it's just the set worship services derived from the English church tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Or I guess you could just say it in a more bottle-up form. It's the classic book of services for Anglican Christians.
Okay.
So it includes what's called the daily offices. Daily offices, that just means are the daily morning and evening prayer services. So it has often come to include in later prayer books what's called midday and compline prayer. So you have your morning prayer, your noontime prayer, your evening prayer, and then compline is kind of like a bedtime little liturgy service.
That one gets a special name.
You pray before you go to sleep or whatever. Yeah, it gets a special name. Anglicans have special names.
I've learned that.
So you've got your daily offices, then you've got your Eucharistic or Holy Communion services.
Mm-hmm.
So services that celebrate the Eucharist. There's kind of a organized liturgy for that. And then lastly, you've got things like baptism, confirmation, weddings, funerals, all sorts of things. And then, so that's kind of like your table of contents. What also the prayer book comes to include is the entirety of the Psalms. That it is a prayer book, is that it's not just Anglican prayers, but it's biblical prayers. And I hope this is something we'll discuss throughout, is even those Anglican prayers are deeply scriptural.
Sure.
And so a huge part of the tradition is just praying the Psalter, praying the Psalms. And so in just about every prayer book you'll open, all 150 Psalms. One of the reasons it's so big is because all the daggum Psalms are in there. If the Psalms weren't in there, it'd be a good deal smaller.
Okay, okay.
So it has other things in there, like our 39 articles, mm-hmm. our kind of foundations of faith. But one thing I just want to take a step back on and remind people of is that they remember from the What is Anglicanism podcast is every tradition in the world can really be boiled down to three principles that I've discussed before, and that's doctrine, liturgy, and polity. So what is its foundational theological beliefs? That's its doctrine. How does it shape its worship services? And then what is its church hierarchical structure?
Mm-hmm.
Look at a Presbyterian church, look at a Baptist church, and ask those questions, and you'll find out, okay, this is what makes up a Baptist church. This is what makes up a Presbyterian church, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
So for Anglicans, of course, you could say Anglicans or Episcopals as well, Episcopalians, you've got your doctrine in the 39 articles, the historic 39 articles, the articles of religion from the 16th century. That's not a part of the prayer book, but it's often appended to the prayer book as part of our foundational documents.
Okay.
Then you've got, I'm skipping to the third one, your polity, which our polity, to remind people, is episcopal, which just means it's governed by bishops, priests, and deacons.
Sure.
And then lastly, you get to the liturgy. So, and the liturgy is shaped by these English prayer services found in the Book of Common Prayer or the prayer book. So, yeah, I mean, Presbyterians have a more kind of Calvinistic liturgical structure, you know, shaped by both Calvin and John Knox in Scotland. And then,
do they have a prayer book?
Not in the same way.
Okay.
But they have like liturgical structures that they often go by.
Sure.
Sometimes it's not as hard and fast, it's a little flexible or whatever. Lutherans, of course, Luther shaped much of their prayer book.
There you go.
And for Anglicans, a big name that we'll come back to time and time again, Thomas Cranmer shaped our prayer book.
Sure.
And I think it's a pretty good one.
Yeah.
But does that kind of make sense? It's just a compact way to kind of all the services which we conduct in any sort of worship setting.
Mm-hmm.
It's found in this book.
Sure. So, yeah. Kind of like the bones.
Yeah. And within that, you've also got, another table of content. You've got what's called the lectionary, which is like kind of a church calendar, the church year kind of represented.
Okay.
And some churches use the lectionary in different ways, but you can kind of walk through scripture for a year through the lectionary. You can see certain days that the church recognizes as feast days or greater and lesser feast days. So that's often in the prayer book. So yeah.
Cool. I'm a big feast day guy. I like a good feast.
Good.
Which we just did Pentecost.
Correct.
Which is a feast day I didn't know was a feast day. One of those surprises. That
the Ringo Starr of feast days, as I said.
Yeah.
Or the Chris Bosh.
Yes, unfortunately. Yeah, Christmas and Easter get all the fun. And everybody forgets Pentecost.
Right.
So, okay, so that's kind of like, what the prayer book is, which is really helpful, honestly, because, again, you look at a book that big and you're like, what could possibly be in there? But so what is the kind of the purpose of the prayer book then? Like, it's got all that stuff in it. Like, what is it for? Because, I mean, obviously it informs our services, but as you just said, there's a lot in there.
Mm-hmm.
So, what is the purpose of the prayer book?
Yeah, it's a good question, man, because I think, I think about how I grew up. When you think about shaping a worship service, you don't pick up a book.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
I mean, or you might, I don't know, you might Google something or you might talk to a more senior pastor. How did you do this? And then you're like, all right, well, let's pick some songs, preach a sermon, pick a few songs, pray for a few things, and then peace out.
Yeah, is very much like the non-denom liturgy, basically.
Right.
So.
So I think a lot of people, when they hear me say, we have a book that shapes our worship services, you'd be like, oh, well, do you need that? You know?
Yeah, it seems very rote if you haven't experienced it before.
Right, yeah. So good questions. And I want to say, too, from the outset, like, how you answer that question can be somewhat controversial in certain circles.
Oh.
Yeah. So I want to be careful and say, just warning flag, like, there's going to be some oversimplifications here.
For sure.
And there's nuance that needs to be parsed out further. But by and large, this is kind of how I've come to understand how to best speak of and think of the prayer book. So I want to start by saying, okay, with its purpose, what the purpose is not, what the prayer book's purpose is not, to start there. And then from that, we can clarify what the purpose for the prayer book is. So first thing we can think of, the prayer book is not co-equal or co-partners with Scripture.
Hmm.
There have been some Anglicans throughout time, good meaning, I think, and, you know, godly men and women, I'm sure, who have used this phrase to describe Anglicans as the people of two books. And it kind of makes sense, you know. I mean, if you came to an Anglican service and in the back of the pew or the chairs was a Bible and a prayer book, that kind of like communicates that straight up. You know, like the Episcopal Church at Chapel Hill's campus, I'm pretty sure that's how it was. It was three books, actually. I think it was Bible, prayer book, and hymnal.
People have three books.
I've always had strong quibbles with that statement. We are not people of two books. Christians are people of one book, and we come under the authority of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, correction. And so this is not co-partners with this. And this may remind people of, in that first podcast series, we talked about what's often thought of as the three-legged stool of Anglicanism.
Sure, yeah.
Like the church stands and falls on the three-legged stool of Scripture, reason, and tradition.
Uh-huh. And you had a different metaphor that you preferred.
Correct, yeah.
Because that makes it seem like they're all co-equal branches.
Right. And even guy Richard Hooker, who made that analogy popular, he wouldn't have exactly communicated it how that analogy has come to be understood. But sure. Within that understanding, like the tradition, the prayer book, that where it would follow under that, it's co-partners, right? Mm-hmm. So we're working alongside each other. And so Scripture ultimately informs our tradition, right? Mm-hmm. And it informs our reason. And it is the ultimate feast of why we gather. And it is the means by which we have Christ and the gospel revealed to us. The prayer book can't do that. And our minds can't do that by themselves. So my analogy I've always used, I mean, it's a somewhat silly one, but it's like coming to a steak dinner, right? And you can come to a steak dinner and just eat it with your hands, you know, the animals that we are. But most restaurants have tools and resources that we can utilize to maximize the feast and not make things so messy. And so I've kind of always thought of reason and tradition as the utensils or a well-paired glass of wine to maximize the feast, if you will. And so that communicates that I'm not a teetotaler. So, yeah, that's a big thing. And something I want to speak on there, too, is something in the Anglican world that you may hear sometimes is this phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi.
Latin, good.
Latin, yep. You know, we throw out a lot of words like that. And so, but that, what that phrase often means is the law of prayer is the law of belief. Or sometimes often communicated as we pray what we believe. Now, well-spirited again, and makes sense in some ways.
Sure.
But in that Latin phrase, Jake, don't know if you're up to date on your Latin.
I am not, just
but,
to be clear.
there is no verb. So you kind of have to like input some verb to make sense of that phrase.
Uh-huh.
So often that, how it's translated as the law of prayer is the law of belief, or the law of prayer shapes the law of belief, or mm-hmm. whatever, or we pray what we believe, whatever.
Sure.
And you could also put in there in the middle, the law of prayer is informed by the law of belief,
uh-huh.
which when you take a step back and think about it, that is a much more healthy understanding.
Sure.
The prayer book does not overtake the Bible, you know, sure. The prayer book does not overtake our doctrine. Mm-hmm. Our doctrine is based on the 66 revealed books of Scripture, which then the prayer book, and we'll talk about this more, like those who constructed the prayer book were very much so in agreement with that. Like the source material is the Bible.
Yeah.
And we take from that to shape these prayers that we communicate to people. So the law of prayer does not shape our doctrine. Our doctrine shapes our prayers. And so if we think, though, that the prayer book is equal with Scripture, then we might get that twisted in some way. So does that all make sense?
Yeah, it does. It does. So yeah, we're not a people of two books, and they are not co-equal branches of government.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's one thing. And I think because of that, number two, it's not co-equal with Scripture, number one. Number two, it's not used solely for doctrinal judgments. So Anglicans still, we use Scripture to communicate what we believe about life and doctrine and practice. And so just because the prayer book says something, we should check that against Scripture and remind ourselves. Now, what we'll find over and over again is that, hey, this is extremely scriptural, but it does not shape, you know, our life and practice if it comes outside of Scripture. And so one thing we should just consider here is that the prayer book is also like not alone. There's what's called the formularies in Anglican doctrine, and that the formularies are just, it's kind of the threefold. It's the Bible. The Bible stands alone, stands above the formularies, but the formularies are the Book of Common Prayer with the ordinal, which the ordinal is just the ordination services service. And then you've got the articles, which we already discussed, the articles of religion, our doctrine. And then you've got what's called the homilies, and the homilies are kind of the articles at length. So if you really want to know like the grounding belief on justification or what Anglicans believe about Scripture or what we believe about predestination and stuff like that, you know, the homilies are kind of extended forms of that. So we do have a doctrine, and I think it's important to communicate because part of the reason the prayer book is mercurial and a wax nose is because a lot of people make Anglicanism out to a wax nose, and you can make it whatever it is because they don't. We don't know that there's these doctrinal bases that we have, and so it's important to communicate the formularies of not just the prayer book, but also the articles and the homilies as what shapes our doctrine and practice. And so, not co-equal with Scripture, not used solely for doctrinal judgments, and then lastly, it's not inflexible. And by that, I just mean it's not like just this rigid thing that can't be moved or nuanced or changed based off of circumstance or culture or whatever. So rather than it being inflexible, it's very missionally flexible. And that's why if you were to fly to, I mentioned South Africa earlier, we've got a guy on staff, Jason, you know, who's from South Africa, and they used a different prayer book there because we are in Cranmer and others who formed the prayer books, they knew that, and they didn't want one prayer book for all time and for all places.
Sure.
They wanted a general structure, but they wanted it to be able to adapt to fit into certain times and places. And so Article 34 from the Articles of Religion really speaks on this more directly. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it really just kind of says exactly what I said. It's at the beginning of the article, just says it's not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one and utterly alike, but they're able to change based off of the diversity of countries and men's manners so that nothing be ordained against God's word. It also continues to say, like, hey, you shouldn't just, like, make up services as you go. Like, you should do this in consultation with your bishop and with the authority placed over you, and don't do this in isolation. But it's just to say, like, the prayer book should change based off of the culture that you're in, based off of the missional space that you're in. And so, yeah. So, okay, so you got all that? Not co-equal with Scripture, not used solely for doctrinal judgments, and it's not inflexible.
Great.
So any thoughts, questions, any of that?
No, that makes a lot of sense. So, but I do have a question, and maybe you're going to plug this a little bit later, but so we use the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Mm-hmm. So is that... Do we get a new one every like 4 years? Yeah. Is that part of its cultural flexibility, or is that just like why do we have a 2019 version when I'm sure there was the English had one back in like the 1600s, right? So so like is that part of its flexibility, or is it kind of like a Bible translation where you do one and then you got to do another one because you want to keep the words kind of culturally relevant and effective for the people that are reading it?
Yeah. That's a good question, and definitely one that we'll come back to more
in full.
But I think the short answer to that is most provinces have their own prayer book.
Oh, okay.
And so when the ACNA formed mm-hmm. at the turn of the 21st century, they were still using largely Episcopal prayer books. And so the 2019 ACNA prayer book was the first Anglican Church in North America prayer book.
Cool.
Largely similar to those previous prayer books that many people grew up with, whether that's the 1928 prayer book or the 1979 prayer book that we'll talk about a little bit more. But there's all sorts of dates and numbers, Jake, so just get ready. The 2019 is largely shaped because of the Anglican Church in North America's formation. But there is it's not an every 4 or 5 years thing.
Okay.
It's normally taken into account like based off of where the church is at that time, based on cultural changes, or, you know, there's a reason why, I mean, the 1662 prayer book is largely what the church grounds its liturgical structures and practices on.
Okay.
And it's an amazing prayer book, and it's the one that kind of solidified Anglican identity for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And I still use it, and a lot of people still use it, and then 2019 was modeled on it.
Okay.
But if you used that today, which some people still do, it's going to feel like you're back in the 17th century, which like maybe people want that, but there's just a reality of like ministering to a 21st century that I think Cranmer and the crafters of the prayer book over time have realized that like, hey, it's going to be more difficult to connect and to reach people if we require that they use the 1662 prayer book. Because again, the architects of this knew the prayer book was not scripture.
Sure.
And
yeah,
they knew, you know.
Yeah, it's a supplement.
Right. And part of the reason it was designed in the first place was to adapt from the medieval liturgies, you know, so that it could meet the people where they're at. And so this is all just like the spirit of the prayer book, so that it would be intelligible, accessible, and it would minister to the people so that they might see Jesus more clearly.
That's
so
great. That's really cool.
Yeah.
And again, to that point, yeah, while some people in a service might be able to understand late medieval English language, a lot of people would be like, I don't know what we're talking about.
Right, totally. 100%.
So, yeah, 100%. I appreciate that we use the 2019 because, frankly, I'm one of those people.
So, let me just say real quick, so that's what the prayer book is not, and I'm not going to say as much here, but just in light of this being what the prayer book is not, here's how I would define what the prayer book is.
Oh, good. You're going to answer my question now?
The prayer book is, it's a tool, you know,
okay,
much like a lot of the resources we have in the church, much like how I described the other two legs of the three-legged stool. They're utensils, they're well-paired glasses of wine, however mm-hmm. you want to think about it, used to maximize the feast of Scripture, and ultimately what Scripture leads to is the gospel. So
sure,
think about that however you want to. Maybe, I know John uses the image of like a garden bed, like, and you've got your flowers, you've got your garden, and you use little shovels, little tools to maximize the garden bed so that it might bring out the most in the garden. And so mm-hmm. that's what the prayer book is. It's, we use it to maximize these things. And so it's a tool. I think, secondly, it is a compass or a guide, mm-hmm. you know? And a compass is a tool.
but a specific tool.
A specific kind of tool. It kind of reminds us of where our true north is. And often when we read these collects or we walk through these liturgies, or goodness, like we just had a funeral this week, and walking through the funeral liturgy, it's, I think we've talked about this before in some of the podcasts, it is not meant to point to itself, mm-hmm. you know, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
It is meant to point to Jesus. And so far as you're reading it or engaging in this liturgy and thinking, man, like this is awesome, I'm doing a prayer book service, you're kind of like missing the point, you know? And or if you've got a compass and you're like, man, like this is a great compass, it's like, well, are you using it?
Uh-huh.
You know?
Yeah.
And so, but if you're engaging with that and really allowing your heart to be open to these words, it is an amazing compass and a guide pointing us back to Scripture and the gospel, which, if anything, to that lex orandi, lex credendi principle that I might be charitable to, or, you know, understand, it is, we do pray what we believe, in the sense that we believe the gospel, and our prayers remind us of that, you know,
sure,
and they should
yeah,
remind
yeah.
us of that, and they
yeah.
remind us of our Trinitarian structures and all sorts of things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And then lastly, I would just want to say it is undoubtedly, and we'll talk about this more in our second podcast, a product of the Protestant Reformation. However you want to describe the prayer book, it is fundamentally indebted to the work of the 16th century and the movements of that time. It also comes out of a lot of other things through over time. Obviously, we're in 2019, and there's some things that have happened between now and then. Uh-huh. But just the core motifs, if you will, or theological motivations of the Protestant Reformation. So, number one of the big movements of that time was this movement ad fontes, or back to the sources, back to the fount, back to the fount of Scripture. So that's why the Psalms are in there. That's why there's a Scripture reference, like literally every other sentence is because we're not pulling from Augustine by himself. We're not pulling from Aquinas. We're not just pulling from Bernard of Clairvaux. We're pulling from Scripture. And if it's not from Scripture, then we need to think about what we're using here. And so the prayer books and how they were shaped were largely indebted to that. Secondly, justification by faith. How the liturgy moves is to move the human being's heart into a place where it's flattened by our condemnation by the law and then our justification by grace through faith. I could speak to that more in a bit. And then lastly, the priesthood of all believers. There are priests in an Anglican service, of course. And we've talked about that some, like there are presbyters, there are elders, there are those who are overseeing the congregation. But this is an engagement of the body and the gathering of the people of God. And so we all have equal access to that Holy of Holies. And so the words, the language, and the movements of the service are all indebted to that. So it's indebted to other things throughout history, but it's mostly indebted to that specific time in history where this prayer book was shaped. So
cool. Great. That is a lot of information. Obviously, this is a series. We've got a lot more to talk about and a lot more to engage with. The prayer book is a complicated thing. So how do you want to kind of organize this discussion? How do you want to kind of ladle this out?
Yeah, for sure. One of my goals for this discussion during these few episodes, few weeks, is just to be able to walk through this prayer book step by step, its context, its history, to help us understand ultimately why we do what we do in an Anglican service. I think that's one of the large critiques against Anglicanism is just, it's just kind of rote tradition. They do this kind of weird thing. It sounds like they're chanting sometimes.
Uh-huh. Sound like a cult, like they all come in and they say the same thing together.
Yeah. And it's like, well, okay, there's intentionality behind a lot of this. And it's not just because, you know, some men sometime decided in some back room that this is how it's going to be. Yeah. There is intentionality behind this. And then I would say too, you know, contrary to like postmodern interpretive theory, you know, where they would say like meaning is what we, the reader, apply to the text. Contrary to that, there is authorial intent to text, right?
Yes.
And it's part of the responsibility of us as readers to bring forth that authorial intent when we read anything. You know, I can't just look at a dinner menu and say, I think this is a map to a hidden treasure. I guess I could say that.
You could, but you'd be wrong.
But I'd be wrong, and no one would benefit from that interpretation.
Yes.
And again, I can't just read Harry Potter and say, I think this book is about the medieval politics of Northern Italy. those are caricatures for sure, but I hope you get what I mean by that.
Yes.
So same is true with the prayer book and our liturgy. You know, we don't invent meaning when we pick up our liturgies. We extract the meaning that its authors and its liturgical architects intended. So this is why I've shaped these four conversations as such. You know, I started with this first one calling it the Canterbury Trail. The Canterbury Trail is often kind of the trail towards Anglicanism, and often the prayer book is like one of the main things that leads you on that trail.
Uh-huh.
Canterbury being like the seat of the Archbishop, and so the historical kind of heart of Anglicanism. So, you know, pun on Canterbury Tales, the Canterbury Trail.
Yes, you
get what I'm saying. Well, with any trail, there is a trail head. So that's going to be our second episode, which is like the vision of the prayer book. What was that authorial intent?
Okay.
And how has it shaped and directed Anglicanism since then? Thirdly, we're going to look at the path itself and kind of going to really walk through morning and evening prayer and the communion service, how they do emphasize that vision throughout. And then lastly, we're going to talk about the direction forward. Where do we go now that we're now on this trail? How has it changed from the 16th, 17th century to now? Because a lot has changed, like we've already discussed.
Yeah.
Why did it change in that way? And then what in any sort of sense is the direction forward with Anglicanism with its prayer book. Now, that is a whole podcast unto itself.
Sure.
But I hope to just kind of summarize some things there. So, yeah, I think that's kind of the heart of what my intent is. My goal in these discussions is to break down some of these things for us, to give us some of that historical context by first focusing on where the prayer book came from, its vision, and then how it's been shaped over time. I'll say, again, two quick forewarnings, I guess, before people move forward is this is going to be kind of classroomy, you know? Uh-huh. Like, we're going to have to unpack some dates and some names and some stuff like that. But I don't do it just in, like, a vacuum, and I hope that's a fruitful conversation for people. You know, this is not just to make you smarter about your English church history.
Oh man, yeah. There's not going to be a test at the end of this.
But it's to make you aware of the intentions behind why we do what we do. Mm. And you can't know those intentions behind the liturgy without knowing about the historical people and factors that shaped its contents.
Sure.
And so I hope we have some dialogue throughout it all, because it might feel a little classroomy. But and then again, I know I've already said this, but this is largely going to be a flyover, you know, so there's going to be some oversimplifications. My goal is to introduce people listening to some of the key names, figures, dates that's important to understanding the intent of the prayer book. And I hope, you know, throughout or maybe towards the end, we can mention some helpful books, resources that people can check out on their own for more insights. So that's what I'm trying to do, and that's kind of the framework for it all.
Great. Man, sounds good. I'm excited. Yeah, and I frankly, Trip, I'm unbothered by the classroomy stuff. I like history, and yeah. I like dates and names and places and flora and fauna. It doesn't bother me at all. Good deal. Excited. It should be really fun. And
awesome.
Yeah, and I'm already, I mean, I came into this conversation thinking, oh, we're going to talk about why it says on the front of our bulletins, ACNA, North American Prayer Book 2019. And I figured this would be pretty straightforward. So I'm excited. There's more to it than that. Again, it's a 400-page book, so one would expect there's more going on. And it didn't show up out of a vacuum. So obviously there's a history and context. So I'm excited. This is going to be fun. Yeah, I think that's it for this one. We will come back next time and talk more about the trailhead and the vision of the prayer book. So we hope you will all come and join us again. Thank you, Trip. Looking forward to it.
Sweet.